Mark. Would you like to just begin a tradition where we have him back periodically? Keep in mind that he will be at Parkview Baptist Church tonight at 6 o'clock doing a concert there. We're very grateful to Kerry Buck, also a friend of Temple, for putting him on to us. He comes from a great tradition, one that we respect here at Temple Baptist Church and one that we support. Jerry Falwell saw where theological education was going and how competitive it would be, and really made Liberty University, with some cutting-edge decisions, one of the greatest seminaries in the world today. And we have many of our own members that attend school there. And the great Thomas Rhodes Baptist Church, they just themselves finished their new facility as well. And I just thank God for what that church and that school stands for and all that God has been able to accomplish through them. I would appreciate it on behalf of and a representative of them and of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I would like you to give the Lord a clap offering for this man's life. He's got an extraordinary voice, a great gift, but the power is the reality of the life that sings it, and that's why God can minister to you in the way that He does. I thank you for being here on Super Bowl Sunday. Nothing that takes place this evening will be more important than what takes place here and now. And we have been doing an expositional study through the book of Galatians, and now we are at 10 verses that most scholars say are the most difficult verses in the entire epistle. It would be a challenge to share them with any congregation. The point is, though, I have the utmost confidence in the members of Temple Baptist Church. You are an astute audience. You are serious about Bible study. You will do what is necessary to pray and to resist Satan, and for your mind to wonder, because you want to dial in and hear from God today. You're here today because you have come in the belief that through the singing, through the preached word, somehow, some way, God will speak to your heart in a way that is relevant to your lives. I believe that too. And when God's people come together in a mass of folks like this, some exciting things happen in the house of God. Do you anticipate an encounter with God in the moments we have together? Well, because we do have 10 verses of Scripture, we will go through each of them. Usually, as you know, I have you stand and we read those verses, but because of the tediousness of them, we will just go through them. I will not read them prior. Many of you do anyway, and I want to commend you for that. So before I go before you with the Word, let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, as I prayed the first service, I want to thank you for the gifts you place in the body. And I want to thank you for those who use them. And I want to thank you for Mark for being here today. And out of his heart that is real with you, through the gift you've given him, you have ministered to us. We have been able to, or we've had the opportunity to worship in spirit and truth. We are without excuse. And I believe we have encountered the living God. You are present here among us in palpable presence, and we thank you for that. Now, Father, I pray that you touch me with this rather difficult passage. Give me the God-given power to make it clear, and the God-given capacity in the lives of your people to receive it, not simply to be stimulated intellectually, but that it might dip into their hearts so much so it actually alters their lives. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, what do Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Hagar, and Ishmael have in common? We hardly know a thing about them. There was a time in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it hasn't been that long ago, where preachers could preach the Word of God, they could use Old Testament examples, and everybody would know what they were talking about. Not so today. As a matter of fact, even when I was in homiletics, and it's been a few years now, they told us to be careful about using biblical illustrations on the assumption that your audience will know what you're talking about. They said it would be better, in light of that, to use contemporary illustrations illustrating those truths that are found in the Word of God. That might be okay, but the problem is, from time to time, you have to deal with one of those Old Testament stories that illustrate a New Testament truth. And that means you have to take the risk to dive into something that might not be familiar territory for your audience. One of the things I love about someone who has been steeped in Judaism, who knows the Old Testament, who has known the pain of trying to cross all the T's and dot all the I's, only to realize that the law is not setting them free but killing them, that there's got to be some other way. It just thrills me when they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is offered in Him, have a life transformation, and then see what God was after all along in a real, live, intimate, interactive relationship. And if they really understood their Old Testaments, they will invest the New Testament with a meaning unlike anything you've ever seen before. They are so steeped in the rich imagery of the Old Testament that they can bring it out in the New and show you things maybe you've never seen before. I've been around the Christian faith for a while now. And I used to think that the New Testament was the book of grace and the Old Testament the book of law. I've since realized that the entire Word of God, God's inerrant, precious Word, is a book of grace. The first mention of grace I see is in Genesis 1:1, where God enters time and space out of eternity, and the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created." You know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? That is grace. The first mention of Jesus Christ is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the Word of God says that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. That means grace is not an afterthought. It is not something that God said when Adam fell, oops. Grace is what God is all about. And the gospel is, and you should be, of all people, very clear about this now, that salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. Are we clear on that? Good, so we can just work from that assumption and move on. Now, let me remind you by way of preview where we've been and then where we're going to go today. Paul has been arguing adamantly about the grace of God, hasn't he? In a significant number of these sermons, we saw him defend grace as a theologian. Then last week when we were together, we saw him plead grace as a pastor. And today, you will see him argue grace as an apologist. And as you watch me go through these 10 verses, chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, you will see that argument move and develop in three stages. First, he will give you the scriptural background. That'll be a little tedious, especially if we're not familiar with the story. I'm confident in you. Then he will give a spiritual meaning. And then once we establish that, though it'll take us some time and it will call for attention on your part, he will give a special application that is relevant to everybody in here who claims that Jesus Christ lives as Lord and Savior in their heart and life. Does that sound like something you might be interested in? Well, then, without any further chit-chat or ado, let's dig in and check it out. First of all, I would submit to you in verse 21 that Paul begins with what apologists call an ad hominem argument. I didn't say ad hominy to your grits. I said an ad hominem argument. What is that? That is when you take your opponent's position and take it to its logical outworking to show its absurdity. Paul uses this often. As a matter of fact, if you'll look over in Romans, he says, after he has been waxing eloquently about the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ, he says, now that you know that, does that mean now that grace has abound that we can sin all we want? And Paul says, God forbid, how can you who have died to sin live in it anymore? And then works out the rest of it from there. For some of you who do not believe in eternal security, I don't mind you disagreeing with me if you don't mind being wrong. You realize that I do believe in eternal security. And two passages that are usually brought to me by you who do not believe in eternal security will characteristically be Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Just so you'll know, I believe that is the writer of Hebrews' ad hominem argument there, and I think he does it in a brilliant, brilliant way. Now, one of the things that I want to point out at this point should be a little familiar for those of you who have been with us systematically in this exposition, is I want to show what Paul now is doing as an apologist, as he is going to use this ad hominem argument, taking his opponent's viewpoint, position, and taking it to its logical conclusion and revealing its absurdity. Look in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Now, what was a typical response of the people that was arguing with him? "Our father is Abraham." Remember that? "Our father is Abraham." We're the elite. We're the special. We're the chosen ones and all the rest. And they're going to tell us how we are to live out this grace that God has shed abroad through Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you a little bit about that. Do you remember what John the Baptist, I think, it's about Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, said, when his opponents, Judaism, they were confronting him and they said, "Our father is Abraham." Do you remember what John the Baptist said? Let me tell you something. He says, God, he says, don't sit there and put all your confidence in the fact that you're physical descendants of Abraham. God can take these stones and make them into sons of Abraham. And I think it's awfully fascinating when you think of Ezekiel, when it says that he would take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, speaking of those of us who were in and under the new covenant. And then if you remember Jesus in John chapter 8, his opponents were saying the same thing. "We're Abraham's son. He's our father. We don't know what in the world you're talking about." And Jesus says, "Oh, are you? That's interesting. Let me tell you something. Abraham, if you were his children, you would be responding in a positive way to my message. As a matter of fact, he saw my day coming and rejoiced at it. He says, let me inform you of something. Your father is not Abraham. Your father is," do you remember? "Satan." And then Paul continually reiterates throughout the New Testament, not the least of which in the book of Galatians here, where they were saying circumcision, a physical act, represented there were God's special covenant people. And Paul says, "You've got something wrong, friend. Circumcision or uncircumcision is not what counts. What counts is a new creation. It is not physical circumcision, but what? Circumcision of the heart." So then we must conclude something, respecting the special economy of God eschatologically with Israel. We must say something here today that quite frankly is going to be controversial. From what John the Baptist implies and Jesus explicitly teaches and Paul continually reiterates, we must conclude then, in the words of John Stott, that the true descent from Abraham is not physical, but spiritual. And that's where we are today. And what he will do, and what I'm going to attempt to do for you, knowing that I might not be successful, is to show you in the meticulous details how he tries to illustrate this from the Old Testament. And I looked at an old-time scholar. As a matter of fact, his book on the book of Galatians is no longer in print. His name is Lightfoot. And what I have done for you today is what he said expositors need to do. When I read through this, you'll see what I'm talking about, because I have placed in your sermon notes lists of what he's trying to say, and I think that's the best way to explain it to you to help you to come to terms with it. Well, let me go ahead then and begin working through the text, verses 22 through 27, and I'll kind of explain as I go, and then I'll sum it up with the little lists I've provided for you in your notes. Let's look at it, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Are you familiar with that story? Listen, if you're not, don't feel bad. You're here to learn. And don't get frustrated when you're learning. It is natural to sit in a class of any learning and not to be able to wrap your mind around everything that is being said. You're getting more than you realize. We add on to it each time we're together, and you're growing more and more. That is the nature of learning. And let me commend you. You're dialed in now. I'm very proud of you. And there hasn't been many that have looked at their watch or are fighting sleep. Now, do you remember the story? Let me give you a very brief synopsis of it. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Oh, Abraham, am I going to bless you. All your posterity will be blessed. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Abraham, go outside. Look up in the sky. You see the stars? If you could count them, then you would know how vast your blessing is going to be. If you walk on the shores of this land and you see the granules of sand, if you could possibly count them, then you'd get a little inkling of how I'm going to bless you. I am going to bless you, and I am going to bless you through your posterity, through which you accomplished through a son bore him from Sarah. Now, what God did is what he typically does. He gives a promise, and then he waits till it's humanly impossible to fulfill it, and then he decides to come along and fulfill it. Well, Sarah got a little perturbed at waiting and thought she was beyond the childbearing age, which in fact she was, but does that matter when God's made you a promise? And so what does she do? Well, what we do when we get tired of waiting on God, we're going to take it into our own hands and fix it. And so what does he do? He tells Abraham, I'll tell you what, as a matter of fact, she even laughed. And God always gets the last laugh. Do you know what Isaac means? Laughter. So, she says, I'll tell you what, Abraham, it's too late. It was great that God wanted to do it, but obviously something's happened. He's not going to do it now. I want you to take my maidservant, and I want you to develop a history for me through her. So Abraham does what a lot of intelligent husbands do, what their wife tells them. And he does it. She becomes pregnant and has the baby, and then Hagar looks with contempt upon Sarah. Sarah saw the condemning eyes and didn't like it one little bit, and went to Abraham, check this out, gentlemen, went to Abraham and said, it's all your fault. You ever heard that one before? Now, ladies, let me give you a little insight on your marriage. Don't ever assume a man knows anything. You better be explicitly clear when you tell him something, all right? But sometimes you're not the ones being fair. We're doing what we think you want to do, and then you slap us when we do it. And this is what happened here. I did it. It's what you told me to do. Well, God worked it out and said, listen, I'm going to bless her line too, but I made the promise to you through Sarah. And that's where all the nations of this world is going to be blessed, just as I said. God said it, that settles it. Amen? So now watch how he works this, and then we'll go to the charts. He says in verse 23, his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of the promise. If you're beyond childbearing age, and then it has to be supernatural, it is based then on a promise and the supernatural working of God. Now, look what he does in verse 24. Let me explain something about this. He says, these things may be taken figuratively. Now, what he is doing, and this is acceptable for an expositor, when he is using an Old Testament illustration for illustrative purposes, as long as he is telling you that, it is fine to do it just to illustrate a single point. See, he is not going to the story of Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, and all the rest, and doing an expository message through it. He is taking one point that I'll illustrate in a moment from this actual Old Testament illustration to illustrate what he's trying to say. And in the process of doing it, he is going to answer a very important question for you who are listening to me today. You've heard it said, who's your daddy? Today, I'm going to find out, who's your mama? And this sermon will answer that question. So he says in verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant, of course, the old covenant, is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Look at the contrast in verse 25. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. No, the contrast is not till 26, I'm sorry. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, look at the contrast, verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, listen to this Isaiah prophecy, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. There, he is simply given a prophecy that Israel would be, in the immediate fulfillment, would be in captivity and then be liberated in Jerusalem, and more would be those liberated children than those who were in captivity. But in the broader sense, which is relevant to us today, that all the people who would come into a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ would be multiplied so that all nations on the earth shall be blessed, and you who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are counted in that blessing. Now look at your notes, and I want to draw two lineages. And I want you to answer for me in your heart today which one you belong to. The first one represents slavery. And let me tell you how I know whether or not you are in slavery. If you are trying to attain a righteousness which is right standing with God by law. So you can see there I put slavery, colon, righteousness by law. And what he said in that text I just read you, systematized as I have placed it in your notes, is this. Hagar, the slave woman, bears a son, Ishmael, a slave son, who is born in the ordinary way, which means it's natural. It is based on the old covenant, which is law, and represents the earthly Jerusalem, which represents Judaism, and results in children of slavery. Who's your mama? Well, I hope she's not. Let's look at the other one. And here is where we realize, do you know freedom? And if you know the freedom with which Jesus Christ came to set you free, it is a righteousness by faith, or you placing your confidence, your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And then through that intimate, love, interactive union and relationship, you fulfill what God requires. Look in the first one. It says, if you are of this lineage, then your mother would be Sarah, who is a free woman, who bore a son, Isaac, who is a free son, who was born as the result of a promise because it was supernatural. She and Abraham were beyond childbearing years. But if God makes a promise, He is not limited to what you can tap into to make it happen. It goes beyond. It is based on a new covenant, which is a promise where God says, I will, I will, I will. And it represents the heavenly Jerusalem, which is Christianity. And of course, as we say often around here, the kingdom of God now, and results in children of freedom. Now, who's your mama? Huh? Sarah. You are free in Jesus Christ. He has entered into your dead human spirit. Operative, yes, but dead to the things of God. Made it alive. Has intertwined His being with you. Theologians call it mystical union. And out of that reality, you will make a unique contribution to reality and the kingdom of God by virtue of the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. And everything God has destined for you will come out of that personal, intimate, interactive relationship with Jesus inside your skin. That's the gospel of grace. That's who you are. That's what you are. Now that was the scriptural background and the spiritual meaning. Now very quickly, in closing, let's look at the special application. Verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are what? Children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. There's the supernatural. There's the miraculous. Listen, the only place I can see that in Genesis is where when Isaac was going to be circumcised, Ishmael held him in contempt. And that is when Sarah said, I've had it. They've got to go. And so that's what it says in verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. God's blessing was made to the free woman through the free son, who is who you belong to if you belong to Jesus Christ. And then verse 31, he slams it shut by saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now you listen to me. Is Sarah your mama? Say amen. Let me tell you two things you can bank on in this life. And it's taken me this long to set this up, to get this across to you today. And I hope you hear me, because this is important, the most important part of the message. When Sarah is your mother, and you just told me that she is, you endure the pain of persecution. Persecution in the Bible means being hunted down like an animal. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When I'm saying you, as one who is free in Christ, I'm not simply saying you will be persecuted by Satan and all his demons. That's true too. I'm not even saying that you won't be persecuted by a lost world under a lost system that is instigated by Satan. You'll receive that too. The persecution I'm talking about here and what Paul is talking about here is the persecution you receive from the sons and daughters of Hagar, namely the legalists. Now this shouldn't catch you by surprise. If you go back into the four Gospels and you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was it that was hounding Him and harassing Him continuously? The Pharisees. From the first bad encounter they had with Him, Scripture says, they looked for a way to murder Him. And then in the last part of the Gospel, it says it was out of envy that they killed Him. They called Him a devil. They tried to contrast him and Moses and Jesus and Abraham, and on it goes. He was constantly under the barrage of persecution from who? The legalists, the Pharisees, who were crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, who did not care what the heart was really like as long as the external reality was right. See, that demands hypocrisy. And then what is Paul dealing with here? And what does he deal with in virtually all his epistles, not to mention the book of Acts? Goes from one town to the other, being hounded by whom? The legalists. Who were saying, we have a physical mark called circumcision. We are Torah, the first five books of the Bible, observant, so that we can boast about our accomplishments. See, two things that is demanded in legalism. You have to be a hypocrite because nobody can live up to it. You understand that, don't you? And it is a religion that reflects to everybody else how well you're doing, so God doesn't get the glory. You do. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. And I'm telling you right now, friends, grace of God, the acknowledgement of brokenness, me calling myself a beloved ragamuffin, slaps the face of the legalist. Listen, what have I endured more than any other pain since I've been a Christian in 1981? It has not been from the lost world. It has not even been from the atheists and agnostics that I'm constantly wrangling with. Let me tell you, the most painful experiences I've had since I've been a Christian are from legalists who are mean as a snake. That surprise you? Well, let me shock you then. Some of the meanest people I've ever met in my life sit on church pews week in and week out. Huh? How's that fit? We still friends? Here to hear the truth? I'm just telling you. And legalism is offended at grace. See, I dare to say, you are utterly broken. You are at the mercy of grace. God Almighty has to come in and do the job. You can't do it. He's got to do it for you. And when you receive it, He turns on the lights. He makes you able to cooperate. Then you begin cooperating with divine life as you're aware of His presence, as you continually surrender to it, emerges out of a union, out of a relationship, and then Jesus teaches you how to lead your life as He would lead it if He were you. That's the gospel. And see, that flies in the face of anybody out here that says, hey, look at me, look at me. Aren't I doing great? No. Let me tell you who gets the glory for your salvation. It is God Almighty through Jesus Christ, and He will not share His glory with another. Well, half of you on the grace wagon, the other half of you legalists, so I hope we're friends after the service is over. That's the first thing. You cannot live a life without persecution if you really, really live grace. Accept it. And then secondly, here's the good news. I'm going to leave you some good news. When Sarah's your mama, and you said she is, you enjoy the privilege of inheritance. Get rid of the slave woman, son, or the slave, let me see. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I don't know if you know it or not, but you're looking at one rich dude. You understand that? Listen, all y'all scratching and clawing for what's down here, my God owns it all. And I'm His child. He said I'm an heir and a co-heir of Jesus Christ. Y'all go ahead and play with my property in the meantime, but it's coming home before it's over. Now, I don't have to wait to the consummate state to receive all my inheritance. Folks, I'm receiving some of it right now. Are you? If you're saved, you better be. Do you know that stab of joy about a reality beyond? Do you see the sweetness of a smile of your child? Do you see a surprise note like I found from Danielle with a big old heart that says, "Daddy, I love you"? Let me tell you something, friend. I'm getting some of my inheritance now. Maria's parents did something. I might not like it at the end, but I like it on the front end. They said, and I thought it was a pretty good idea, that, you know, we have decided, instead of waiting till we die to give y'all all the inheritance, all the kids, that we're going to write you a check at the end of each year, because now that your kids are growing up, it's when you really need it, and we think it would really help you. What do you think about that? I said, I'm all for it. Now, I don't know what I'll feel like if I get the end of it and the well goes dry, but it's all right now. See, I'm getting some of that inheritance now. The difference is, with God, it'll never run out. As a matter of fact, the best is yet to come. Make no mistake about it. I'm enjoying some of it now. Scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's true. But you know what the next verse says? But He has revealed it to us by His Spirit. You experiencing any of those treasures? Any of that inheritance? I saw it this weekend. Ken Cochran's in a fix. I don't know if y'all aware of it or not, that man was the co-chairman of the committee that brought me here. He has stood by my side for 8 years, never wavered. He's here as much as any staff member I have. The only difference is he doesn't get paid. And he was in a fix. A lot of y'all were praying for him. Now here's the deal. He had a malignant tumor inside where the stomach empties into the small intestines. His best case scenario, though rare, would be that it would be all contained right there, not in any of the lymph nodes, certainly not in the liver. They could not tell till they had the surgery. They did not want it to grow down too far and to get in vital arteries that are the size of spaghetti. As a matter of fact, had it grown down and got into those arteries, they would not operate. What they'd do is do a bypass around the tumor so he could eat until he died. And many don't even make it through the surgery. One of the top four surgeons in the country is at Duke University. They said the problem is so many people go to him, he's the only one that can really do this surgery around here, is he's so booked. They made the call, this doctor saw Ken in 2 days, and scheduled the surgery 2 days after that. Sally Cochran said to me, before she knew anything, she knew what she was up against. She said, Steve, I'm not trying to be cocky or in denial or anything like that, but I got to tell you, Temple and people throughout the world must really be praying for me, because this is the truth. I am at such peace and rest and confidence and assurance. It's staggering. I can't even explain it. Folks, that's beyond human explanation. This is what I do for a living. I've been in those rooms where they registered that last heartbeat or watched that line go straight when no one in that room knew God. I've seen the pandemonium. You don't want to see it. It's horrible. Then I've seen the same scenes with Christians and 100 other scenarios I could draw you. And there's this sustenance that's beyond human explanation and can only be explained in terms of God. What is that? That is your inheritance. You're enjoying even now. Do you hear me? Now, do we believe in God's sovereignty? Amen? He's in charge. If He's in charge, that means you're not. So can He answer the prayer in any way He chooses to, and it's going to be okay? Because remember, if you're a Christian, you're never going to die. Jesus said you'll never taste death. You'll just step right on into eternity. Great, great choice, isn't it? Well, you don't know what Ken's is? The best case scenario. The tumor was contained at the top, did not get in lymph nodes. At least none of them are swollen. They'll test it in case. Nothing in liver. Nothing in the vital organs. They were able to completely excise it, reattach. He is well on his way to recovery. Who gets the glory? Was this sermon that good? Do you know this Jesus? Are you in on this inheritance now? My friend Mark said it. He goes nowhere except that he shares the gospel, so you've heard it. That excuse. Is this today you say, you know, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. I want to know something of that inheritance now. This is the day. We're going to have an invitation. This is what we're here for. And if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'll be standing at the front to receive you. You might just have a need that you just need to come to the altar, do some business with God. I don't know what it is. But I'm telling you right now, God's here now, ready to interact with you. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, have your way in our midst. And all of God's people say,